applying was for a job at Canada's Wonderland when I was 14 years old. And I really, really, really wanted the job. I was all prepared for the interview. My mom helped me put my resume together when I was 14, right? So what you do then is when I took my only other job that I'd had at that point, which was a paper route, and I made it sound like I was the CEO of a multinational corporation. I remember the interview lasted about 20 minutes, and I think it essentially involved them asking me if they thought I could load frozen burgers into a machine. And I do remember, however, the lady asking me if I had any concerns about working with hazardous chemicals. And I do remember in my deepest, most serious 14-year-old voice saying no. And so I got the job at, at Barney's Burgers in the happy land of Hanna-Barbera. And after working there for a couple of days, I'm pretty sure the hazardous chemicals the lady was referring to were the burgers that we were cooking up. And I do remember my first day when I was actually given my uniform. And I realized then that the most important question they should have asked during the interview was, are you okay wearing orange pants, a frilly white shirt, rainbow-colored suspenders, and an oversized multicolored Gatsby hat? That would have been an important question. I do remember being so nervous going into the interview, but after getting the job, I felt so validated, right? And any nerves that I had afterwards were pretty much focused on hoping none of my friends ever saw me in my uniform that I had to wear. Now, most of us have been to job interviews, and you know, you bring your resume, which is a list of your accomplishments and your qualifications, essentially your justification for why you feel you should get the job. And the company will look at your resume and, you know, if you know, they'll also contact your references and possibly, you know, your employers might also do a police background check. And if you measure up, you might get hired. And if not, then you won't. And I think one of the sad realities for many people is that they actually approach life as if every day is a job interview, right? We have this internal drive to prove ourselves, to others, and maybe even to God. And we approach life like it's a test that will either build our resume or detract from it. One of my favorite authors, Donald Miller, said that we tend to live life like we're in a life raft with 16 people in it that's only designed to hold 15 people. Somebody's got to go, and so we live determined to prove that we deserve to stay. And this drive to prove ourselves leads to all kinds of other problems. It leads to stress, it leads to anger and to jealousy or to lying, to getting into debt, to greater fear, that just to name a few. And what we do is we keep updating this internal resume of our accomplishments and our good qualities. We know all of our weaknesses and ways that we don't feel that we measure up or we fall short. And in an interview, we might kind of gloss over those by saying, well, those are areas for growth. But together, these things, our accomplishments and our areas for growth, they make up our sense of righteousness, right? Our justification for existing. And if you were to compare your life resume, as you look upon it, if you were to compare your life resume to other people, most of us would say that we probably land somewhere between Hitler and Mother Teresa, right? And just like on a resume that we would construct for a job interview, and just like those are carefully skewed a little bit from reality, we're pretty good at painting a better picture of ourselves than is reality. We're pretty good at noticing reasons why our status should be kind of shifted up the scale, and pretty good at ignoring reasons why our status should be shifted down. I think that's just human nature, right? Does anybody know who this is? Just if you do, just put your hand up. Anybody know who this is? You might think, oh, it looks like it could be a poet, you know, maybe a writer. He's got the books there. It kind of looks like a professor. Well, his name is Adolf Eichmann. Does anybody know what he's famous or actually infamous for? Yeah, Chris? Yeah. Adolf Eichmann was the mastermind of what's called the Final Solution. It was the Nazi plan to exterminate the Jews, the Jewish nation. This man, and you look at this picture, I mean, he committed horrific crimes against humanity. And the interesting thing is the journalists who observed him when he was on trial, they were shocked by two things. First thing, they were surprised by how ordinary he seemed. They expected like a monster, right? But he looked just like every other man, right? He looked like a poet, or he looked like a writer, looked like a professor. Secondly, they were amazed by his capacity to justify his behavior, right? He so easily excused his actions. In his own eyes, he was a decent man and probably would have not ranked himself very low on a scale of good and bad people. And Adolf Eichmann's story, I think it illustrates an important truth about all of us, about humanity, that even the worst people can justify themselves to themselves. But the scale on which our righteousness is measured doesn't have Mother Teresa at the top and Hitler at the bottom, and as long as we're somewhere in between, you know, we'll get a pass. The reality is God is at the top, and his perfect standard and his perfect resume is at the top, and that throws humanity a significant curveball, because here's the other truth, important truth about humanity. The worst people can justify themselves to themselves, but even the best people can't justify themselves to God. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, there was a guy named Isaiah, and God had chosen Isaiah to be his prophet, his spokesperson in Israel. He was the kind of guy whose you know, behavior and his holiness was really kind of off the charts. I think Mother Teresa would have probably put him at the top of her chart. If you and your friends were kind of sitting in a room with Isaiah waiting to go in and speak to God, if they were going to select anybody in that room, everybody would have chosen Isaiah, right? He was off the charts when it came to respectability and holiness. But when Isaiah went before God, his holiness didn't come close to God's. And in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah records this vision in which he's taken to the throne room of God. And when he's in the very presence of God, his response is, "Woe is me. Woe is me. I am undone. I'm ruined." In other words, he was so overcome by the contrast between God and himself that he actually called down a curse on himself. Right? He did it. He doesn't even bother to wait for God to do it. He just calls down a curse on himself. He says, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips who lives among a people of unclean lips." Think about that. Unclean lips. I mean, he was God's chosen mouthpiece, his chosen prophet. But in the presence of God, Isaiah felt the contrast between him, his righteousness, and God was overwhelming. And not even Isaiah with his resume could stand before God and expect to feel any other way. And so the question is, if Isaiah couldn't, what about us? What about us? Last week, we talked about the sort of the narrative or these four key words in our stories: creation, collapse, redemption, and restoration. And what we talked about was the truth that we were created by God in his image, with his impression, right? Like memory foam, with God's impression on each of us. And his intent was for all of humanity to live in a close relationship with him, in which he would tell us who we are, our sense of worth and our identity, our righteousness would come from his words to us. Our closeness to him and his words would give us what the Hebrew word is shalom, or a wholeness in every area of life. But after sin entered in, after our ancestors' decision to not listen to the words of God, collapse seized the day. And the way of brokenness after collapse is that we do things to create a resume of value in our eyes or through the eyes of others. We try to fill the impression that only God can fill with all kinds of things, and we form our identity out of this activity, right? We form our sense of who we are out of the things that we do. If we do a good enough job and are perceived to be valuable, then we'll be accepted and we'll feel significant and we'll gain significance. But if we were to stand before God with our resume, our righteousness is simply not sufficient. And Paul, the writer of most of the New Testament letters, right, who started out as an enemy of Christianity and an enemy of Jesus and yet met the resurrected Jesus and gave his whole life over because he saw Jesus, this man that had talked about, you know, raising from the dead, he actually had a vision where he saw and spoke to the risen Jesus. And it changed everything for him. The good news into Paul's life was that he didn't have to be who he was living to be. He was doing things to sort of impress God by persecuting people he thought were, you know, completely out to lunch. But Paul made it clear in his writings to Christians in Rome that those that had grown up under the impression that they could build a suitable resume to save themselves. Here's what he said. Everyone, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. And as it is written, none is righteous, not one. For by works of the law, no human being will be declared righteous in God's sight. Nobody, by the things that they do, will build a righteousness for themselves that they can present to God and will be declared by God righteous. And there's, if you think about our resumes, how it is that we approach life, there's lots of different ways that we try to prove ourselves to ourselves or to other people or even to God to earn his acceptance or the acceptance of other people. Lots of different ways. For example, and the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we proving or are we pretending? Because we're probably doing one or the other. Here's a couple of ways that we try to prove. Work is a way that we try to prove ourselves, right? I work simply to feel better about myself, right? I might talk about how busy I am so that others will realize, wow, you must be important because you're always busy. So when work is slow, or even if I have a day off, I look down on myself because I'm not productive. I feel pressure to achieve, right? Other ways, we might look at the way we parent, right? I do everything I can to give my kids an edge, and when they don't succeed or maybe when they misbehave, I'm embarrassed by that. And it puts an unhealthy amount of, or I put an unhealthy amount of pressure on my kids. Maybe it's through intelligence, right? In conversation, we try to demonstrate, you know, our knowledge on a broad array of topics, or we feel like we have to be right when there's a disagreement about facts, right? Appearance. Sometimes it's, you know, what I wear makes me feel more valuable when other people notice it, right? Or we may exercise and take care of ourselves, but it's not just to be healthy, it's to be admired, right? And people like that live with a sense of never really being, you know, beautiful or handsome enough. For others, it's wealth. You know, we want to be perceived as being financially secure. But as a result, we're probably not as generous as we could be, right? And certainly if we're struggling financially, we don't want anybody to know that. We cover that up. Maybe it's through our behavior. We have a list of do's and don'ts, right? And on one hand, I judge others if they don't live up to my perceived standards, or on the other hand, if I don't live up to my perceived standards, I condemn myself, right, when I slip up. And it's a constant comparison game to improve upon my resume. For others, it's talent, trying to, you know, put themselves out there and be successful as a, you know, through and as a part of as many activities as possible, because I need to prove, I need to show myself to others that I'm gifted and talented. I hate losing. I consider, you know, second best to be, you know, first loser, or, you know, just to be a failure. And it's hard to have fun because I have this deep concern about performing, right? Maybe that's some of the areas you might identify and say, yeah, that hits a little bit too close to home. And the question is, why do we feel the need to prove? It's because we sense, if we're real honest, we sense something isn't quite right. Something is missing. And so these are attempts to fill a void that only God, with his impression on our lives, with his presence, can fill. Now, some people will probably say, I'm not missing anything. I don't subscribe to anything on that list. That's just psycho-religious baloney. But if we're in that, then what we're doing is we're pretending. And pretending is really the flip side of trying to prove ourselves, right? Where life feels like it's this job interview where we have to hide our weaknesses. We pretend in order to make our resume appear better than it actually is. There's a couple of different ways we do that. We could be very defensive, right? When criticized or confronted, the tendency is often to explain things away or to justify our actions. And as a result, sometimes people are hesitant to approach us because they don't see any possibility for change. And it's also very hard for us if we're always defensive, if we're always justifying our actions, we don't see the need to change. Sometimes we just fake it. And in that regard, relationships can be exhausting because being with others becomes about working hard to say and to do the right things. And few people know us for who we really, really are. Hiding. We do our best to hide and to keep from sight anything that would cause others the potential to think less of us, right? Because we think if people knew the real me, the real us, that they wouldn't accept us. Others, you know, we tend to exaggerate both the good and the bad things in order to draw attention, right? And we might stretch the truth if something is good so that we look better. We're also, some are quick to blame others, right? We have a difficult time owning our contribution, you know, to sin or to conflict. And pride gets in there, and it leads me to think that, well, it's not really my fault. And the fear that comes from that leads me to cover it up. Or we might just flat out downplay the significance of a mistake or sin, right? We might dismiss them as, you know, well, that person's making a bigger deal about it than it really is. And so we don't seek forgiveness. We don't feel we need to, and we don't seek forgiveness from God and or others, and it just causes more and more damage. And all of that comes from thinking that our being comes through our doing, that what we do makes us who we are. And it's such dangerous thinking because it's not true, and eventually that type of, you know, treadmill will crush us. But it's also not how God looks at you or defines you. The good news that we've been talking about, the gospel, the good news of God is that God himself has come to rescue and renew all creation in and through the work of Jesus Christ. Because of his life, his death, and his resurrection, God has come to rescue or redeem and then renew all of creation, not just parts of it, not just certain nations, all of it. So our standing in and of ourselves and before God no longer needs to be based on what we have done, but can be based on what Jesus has done. That means this redemption or right standing before God, with God, is freely available to everyone. We only need to stop trusting in our efforts. We need to stop trusting in our own righteousness or our perceived ability to build upon our righteousness in order to stand properly with ourselves or with others or before God. And what we need to do is start trusting in Jesus' righteousness, because God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to live that perfect life of righteousness that we couldn't and don't live. And then he paid the penalty for where we blew it, where we were rebellious, where we sinned. And by trusting in what Jesus has done rather than ourselves, we get the gift of salvation as a grace gift from God. And God offers this to us because he loves his creation. He loves you. He loves me. And he wants us to be whole in a relationship with him now and forever. And because of Jesus' perfect performance, we get unconditional acceptance before God. We simply, and it's easy to say, it's way more difficult to do, we need to humble ourselves and set aside our resumes and thank Jesus for his resume. Paul, when he continues on, he says this, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, because the Jews felt that there was a difference, and the Gentiles came to believe there was a difference between them and Jews." And Paul says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, "for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Because God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, right? Remember, we talked about that last week, that when we slip up, when we rebel, when we make a mistake, when we sin, we feel that there's someone that needs to pay. We have a sense that there's something not right and somebody is to blame. We need someone to atone for that, to make it right. Paul says God presented Christ as that sacrifice of making it right, that sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received not by effort or works, but by faith. And the good news, the big G gospel of Jesus' life is that God, Jesus, always did what was good, right, and perfect, just like God. He honored God and he loved people through every thought, through every word, through every action. He was impeccable. He had the perfect resume. He lived a perfect life. And by simply placing our trust in what he has done, we get credited. Humanity gets credited with his perfection. God will treat us based on Jesus' perfect life and not on our performance. And that is good news, because we can never run fast enough on the treadmill to catch up, to make up for what we've done or not done. But as perfect as Jesus was, he died on a cross. And we're told, Paul says, the penalty for sin is death. But Jesus never sinned. He lived a perfect life. So his death on a cross was paying the penalty for our sins. He willingly took our punishment. And when we put our trust not in ourselves and what we have done, in what Jesus has done for us, our debt is paid, our rap sheet is cleared, our things that we just want to hide are taken care of. And God gives us Jesus' resume. And that exchange takes place. Paul says in his letter to the church in Corinth, he says, we're told, for God's sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin. He knew no sin, but God made him sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might have the righteousness of Jesus. And the message, the good news of the gospel that we can take with us everywhere we go, it's good news in all situations. Again, not just for the past or for the future, but for right now. Around the tables that you're sitting in, the things that you have on your heart, the things that you're, you know, the things that are going to come this week, the good news in all of that is that we have nothing to prove and no need to pretend. We have nothing to prove because we will pass the greatest job interview ever, the one with God, with flying colors because of Jesus. We don't need to pretend because God has loved us at our very worst. And all of our sin is forgiven sin. There's nothing to prove and there's no need to pretend. That's big G good news for right now. There is a perfect righteousness that we have not earned that God will give freely to us. He allows us to trade in our insufficient resume and receive a perfect one, the one that belongs to Jesus. And we can either stand with ours, we can put our faith in what we have done, or we can put our trust in what Jesus has done. And we've talked about this over the last number of months, that our good intentioned efforts to build a righteousness sometimes we could call that religion, right? Religion is a good intentioned attempt at putting our faith in what we have done, what we can check off. But it's small g good news, right? And if you compare the gospel with small g good news of religion, it's stark in contrast, right? For example, in religion, my identity, who I am, my sense of who I am, my sense of significance and worth comes from what I do for God. But the good news of Jesus says my identity is based on what God has done for me in Jesus. when it comes to religion, I feel the need to prove myself to God, right, and to others, because my acceptance is based on my good performance. I'm constantly on that treadmill of performance. I'm constantly under pressure. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus says, I don't have to prove myself to God or others because my acceptance is based on Jesus' performance. And so the pressure to perform is gone. With religion, I really have to pretend that I'm better than I really am. I have to try and hide my faults and failures or kind of gloss over them because every sin condemns me. Whereas the gospel says, I'm free. I'm free to be myself with all of my faults and failures. Doesn't mean we celebrate them. But I don't have to hide because all of my sin is forgiven sin. And the best news about all of that, how is all of that good news for us today? You want me to go back? how is that good news for us today? It's this. What you do does not equal who you are. What you do does not equal who you are. Do you realize that is a lie that goes all the way back to the garden in Genesis, where our enemy, the deceiver, Satan, Lucifer, said, you know what? You're not all that you could be, but if you do this, if you eat from that tree, then you will be. And we have done it ever since. We have come to the conclusion that who we are is because of what we do, that what we do equals who we are. And the good news of Jesus says that's not true. What you do does not equal who you are. Certainly there are consequences for actions. We get it. There are both good and bad consequences. But in Christ, all of our sins have been paid for. And when God looks at us, he sees us as our original image bearers, redeemed and being restored in Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. So our past does not define our identity. Our past does not define who we are. As many of you know, we became grandparents, and as a result, our grandson, and talking about our grandson, is causing us to reminisce a lot with our kids about the past. And we'll find ourselves saying, oh, you know what? We'll see something and we'll say, oh, we remember when you used to do this, or, you know, you used to do that. And it's generally pretty good natured, right? But the thing is, this kind of struck me this week. God doesn't see you and I as a person who used to do this or that. Like, he doesn't introduce us and say, you know, here's my daughter, and I saved her from a bunch of really, really bad stuff. She used to be into stuff like this, right? But she doesn't do that anymore, right? Isn't that great? Psalm 103, David penned these words. He says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God, is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. God tells us that the past is gone. We've been forgiven, and our sin has been placed as far as east is from the west, which when you think about it is an infinitely wide space. And it's infinitely wide because God chooses not to revisit our past. God doesn't look at us as a person who used to do anything. He sees us as dearly loved children, sons and daughters. So our past doesn't define our identity. Our performance and our accomplishments don't define our identity. Jesus already performed in the most ultimate way, and he has accomplished, and what he has accomplished on our behalf does define our identity. God sees you and I as his image bearer with the same righteousness as Jesus. And in wrapping up, here's kind of a way that I thought about that might, I think it might help us approach or kind of look at just how valuable, just how big G good news this really is as we think about our identity in Christ and how we can approach life today. Imagine that when you were born, you had a great aunt or great uncle who was very wealthy, and they put $1 million into a bank account for you when you were a baby, okay? And it was intended to grow and to grow and to grow, so that maybe when you were like 18 or, you know, a little bit older than that, maybe you'd be able to take this money out, and it would have grown really large by then. But here's the problem. What happened when your uncle or your aunt did that, they put this into the bank for you, and then unfortunately, when they were leaving the bank, they were involved in a car accident, and their life was ended. Now, the bank knows what they did, but nobody else does. And the bank isn't expecting to hear from anybody for, like, you know, 25 years. So nobody knows. And so you live your whole life not knowing what's true of you. That really, you're rich. And let's say you're getting older. Let's say you're getting near retirement age, whatever that may be. And the bank finally gets a hold of you. And they say, hey, we've got some great news. It's awesome. And they tell you the story that basically the gist of it is now you are super wealthy. And I imagine that most of us would be pretty excited, right? But at some point when it sinks in, you start to think about how you lived your life. And you think of all the times that you stressed about money, about paying bills, or times when you didn't feel you could be generous. The times when you saw that there was a need and, you know, somebody in your family or someone in your neighborhood or a community, and you didn't meet it because, you know, you were sort of in self-defense mode about money. And you think to yourself, I would have lived so differently if only I had have known what was true of me. I'd have lived a completely different life if I'd have known what was mine. The good news, the big G good news of the gospel, is that we get to live out of the freedom from knowing God's view of us now. And that is huge. The way the world says, you know what, if you earn, you get. That's big G, or sorry, that's small G good news. It's the way things go. We have an enemy who says, if you do, you get. There's nothing different about that. That's the way of the world. That's brokenness. But God, in his graciousness and his love, says, no, I'm breaking that pattern. And there's nothing that you can present to me that says you can earn it. I do it because I love my creation. I knit you together in your mother's womb. I see your coming and your going. I've ordained life for you. I want you to be whole. And this pattern of running on a treadmill to somehow earn your significance is deadly. There's no life in that. Jesus says, I came to give life more abundantly. A life that knows where it comes from and where it's going. And knows what the foundation is and doesn't look to other people to fill in that impression. We get to live out of that right now. It's worth way more than a billion-dollar annuity that may come true. And the key is to believe, to trust, to live as that being the foundation upon which we build our lives. It's not something we have to wait for or to inherit. Imagine the opportunity that we have each day, each moment, when someone challenges who we are in whatever capacity that may be. And immediately, instead of trying to bring our resume to play on that, we bring the ultimate resume that has been given to us. And we say, I don't have anything to prove. And so that allows me to keep going. It allows me to ask for forgiveness. It allows me freedom to live without a knot in my stomach that somehow I've got to cover up something else, or I've got to prove something else, or I've got to pretend a little more. That God, the big G good news of the gospel, is that Jesus has paid. God has come to rescue and renew all of us because of what Jesus has done. And that instead of standing or living life before others or before God with this constant updating or need to update our resume, if what we could do is we could say to Jesus, thank you for living the perfect life that I haven't lived. Thank you for paying the penalty for all the ways that I fell short, that I rebelled. And I don't want to rely on my constantly updating resume in terms of standing before you. I put my trust in you and what you've done for me. Think about how the weight would come off of our shoulders if we didn't have to perform, and if we just let the good news be the good news. That's what we're trying to do in our series. It's the big G gospel. It's not religion 2.0. It's not small G good news kind of wrapped up and, you know, repackaged. It's that God himself has come to rescue and renew all things in and through Jesus. That's not just our past. It's not just our future. It's today. And then if we live life knowing what is true of us, we would live with a freedom and a sense of peace and graciousness that would spill out. It would loosen the knot that we have in our stomach, like life is a constant interview to prove. And we'd be able to live with the peace and the enjoyment that Jesus came, the wholeness, the shalom that Jesus came to bring. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We have tried all and are trying all sorts of different ways to feel better about ourselves. And Lord, thank you for the good things that you give us that we can experience that are intended to be enjoyment, but not intended to be our redemption or our sense of significance or our identity. And Lord, the truth is every day is a challenge. And Lord, we look upon each day perhaps as an opportunity to prove ourselves. Lord, for those that exist in that realm, and Lord, I think we all exist in it from time to time, would you, even as we sing, Lord, would you just lift that off of us? If we're coming to you in the quietness of our heart, giving you a righteousness that we recognize doesn't measure up, would you just take that from us and remind us that you don't need that righteousness because Jesus is our righteousness. And Lord, for those that are maybe here and that's good news and we just can't fathom it, that kind of grace. Lord, we ask that, Lord, you would continue to send your Holy Spirit to speak those words of good news, to remind us that when we're racing as fast as we can to prove ourselves that we don't need to, that we can slow down, we can walk with you and let you tell us who we are. Would you do that? Would you provide that healing? In there's hearts here this morning, Lord, I'm sure, that are crying out. They just want that peace, that assurance that they don't have to keep updating a resume to present to you or to anyone else. Would you keep reminding us, Lord? Would you, again today, Lord, remind us who you are? And for those that are here this morning, Lord, and that simple step of faith is so difficult, would you, with your grace, remind us that maybe we've made it something bigger than it is? That we, Lord, before you, we do what you asked us to do, which is repent and believe. Change our mind about how we relate to you and what we think we bring to the table, and believe, trust, that what you have put before us is all that we need. And we ask, God, that you would bring that healing that comes from the gospel into hearts that have mentally accepted it, but we haven't brought it into our hearts. And for others that are just striving, Lord, would you just bring, would you let your good news of what Jesus has done rest in those areas of our lives that we think there's no light could possibly get in there? Lord, thank you for your graciousness that you gave your only son to take the penalty, to be sin, so that we could become righteous. We could have his righteousness. And thank you seems so hollow, but Lord, you know the cry of our hearts. You know what we mean when we can't put words to it. Lord, thank you for your love for us, your gracious, merciful, and compassionate love that's never ending and always faithful. Remind us that you don't change like everything else does, and that your desire is that we all come to know you and to have you speak life to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.